Judges chapter 4. Studying today, we started last time a series with regard to the Kenites, a group of people in the Old Testament who epitomize the recognition of spiritual value, recognizing that God's word is more valuable than anything else in life. This group of people recognize also that there is a conflict between light and darkness, light being the viewpoint of God, darkness being the viewpoint of Satan, and as Satan has infiltrated into the human race that viewpoint, and the human race, through its own possession of an old sin nature, has contributed to darkness. So what we basically have is two sides, or two different viewpoints. And I'll use the cross as the dividing point simply because the cross is the center of God's plan. All facets of God's plan for the human race center around the cross. We have approximately 4,000 years on the other side of the cross, and we have so far approximately 2,000 years on this side of the cross. At any rate, this is the center of God's plan. Not the center chronologically, but the center of God's plan spiritually. It all centers around the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, the cross then represents the change point. The point where we can remove ourselves from the influence of darkness and enter into the influence of light. So we use that as a dividing point. And on this side, then, is darkness, and on this side is light. Okay, now this is just to give us some bearing. Darkness first entered into the universe through the rebellion of an angel, called Lucifer. Lucifer was the guardian angel of the throne. The angel Lucifer is the one who first introduced darkness viewpoint into the universe. And then, of course, what happened is God kicked him out of heaven and condemned him to the lake of fire. And Satan, he then became Satan, which means the adversary of God, then said, what's this business? You're a God of love. How can you throw me into the lake of fire? And Satan said, or rather, God said, all right, I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. We'll make man, and we'll demonstrate through man that my character is just in loving you and still throwing you in the lake of fire. My character is just in offering you two ways. My character has offered you truth, and you've rejected truth, and therefore I am righteous, and I am just in condemning you to the lake of fire. And the human race was created for that purpose. Then Satan, through the serpent, tricked Eve into sinning, and then Adam sinned after that, and this introduced darkness into the human race. They died spiritually, they lost their relationship with God, and they acquired an old sin nature. And this old sin nature is something that is present in every one of us, everyone who's born into the human race related to Adam and Eve, which includes every one of us. All of us have this old sin nature, which by its very character does everything contrary to the thinking of God. It acts, it thinks, it behaves independent of God. It seeks to do things independently of God. And that then is the expression of darkness within the human race. So, what we've got in the human race, all right, test case. All right, what we've got in the human race is the influence of Satan. This one's dead. And we've got the influence of the old sin nature. That one's alive. And then we've got the combination of both. These two together are then utilized by Satan into what we call the cosmos. That one's about halfway. So keep it. The cosmos, or the world system. Any doubt about this one? All right. Your least read it. The world system. Now, the world system is satanic viewpoint, taking the influence and the viewpoint of the old sin nature and combining it into an organized system whereby Satan seeks to promote one thing. One thing and one thing only. Now, those of you who come Friday night should know what that one thing is. What does Satan's whole program seek to promote? independence from God. And in that seeking of independence from God, you've got two aspects. You've got good, and you've got evil. Good and evil. Now, good is good from, good is good from the creature's viewpoint. Good from the creature's viewpoint. In other words, not necessarily good from the Creator's viewpoint. And this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was not good of God's type viewpoint, but it was good of a creature's viewpoint. That is, good that I put forward as good independent from God. See, I'm acting independently of God, and I'm producing good, what I think is good, but it's not good in God's eyes because it is independent from Him. For example, let's just use a real good example. Here's a believer on this side. Now, let's do it this way. Here's our cross. Here's the bottom circle. Here is our free will. Here is the old sin nature. Here is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the issue in the Christian way of life, as you all know. Our responsibility is to walk in the light and walk in the Spirit. So walk in the light. The only one who can walk in the light is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is incapable of walking in the light because he's out here in darkness. And before you can walk in the light, you have to have a status in light. You have to have your salvation status. So you have to come to the foot of the cross and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be put into the position or status of light so that you are in union with Jesus Christ. And then your responsibility is to walk as children of light. But you have the choice. That's why we have all throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, although primarily New Testament uses the vocabulary of light versus darkness, we have the exhortation to us to walk in the light. And that the very fact that the exhortation or command exists indicate that we have the choice to walk in the darkness. Now, in the New Testament, this is represented by the filling of the Holy Spirit, allowing God the Holy Spirit to control us. We have the old sin nature, which is the entity within our body that by its very nature seeks independence from God. And so it's going to be dictating to us. The Bible says that the old sin nature lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit lusts against the old sin nature. Now, lust simply means to dictate policy. The old sin nature dictates policy against the Holy Spirit, who is inside us as believers, and the Holy Spirit dictates policy to the old sin nature, who also is inside us. And in the middle is our free will. And we have to make a choice. We have to either listen to the dictates of the old sin nature, or we listen to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit dictates, what does He use? He uses the Word of God. He uses Scripture. Today we have the Word of God in completed form. That means the 66 books that most of you have on your lap is complete. It is God's revealed Word to us. He does not speak to us any longer verbally like He used to do in the Old Testament and in the early church. He has now spoken to us once and for all. It is complete in written form. And the Holy Spirit takes the information that is in the Word of God, teaches it to us in our soul as we study it, and then He uses that information to dictate to our soul, our free will, to offset the influence of the old sin nature. At any given point of time, we have the choice. Are we going to accept the dictates of the old sin nature, or are we going to accept the dictates of the Holy Spirit and the Word? Now, this conflict is very clearly outlined for us in Galatians 5:17. If you're not familiar with that verse, what it says is, just as I quoted a few minutes ago, the flesh lusts against or dictates against the Spirit, and the Spirit dictates against the flesh so that you are not able to do what you want to do. What you want to do, supposedly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to follow God's plan, to learn about Him, His character, His plan, and then follow it. And if you allow the old sin nature's dictates to influence you, you will not follow God's plan. Well, when we do that, when we give into the old sin nature, we are not any longer walking in the light, but we are now walking in the darkness. We don't lose our salvation. This represents our salvation in the top circle. We cannot lose our status in life. This is something that is guaranteed to us. When we, the very moment of time that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were put into union with Him. We were entered into the family of God, and that is a permanent status. But the choice here on earth is either to walk in the light or to walk in the darkness. We can reflect our new family status, or we can reflect our old family. The old family is the family of darkness. Now, we're no longer in the family of darkness. We've once and for all been delivered from the family of darkness. But we can go back and knock on that door and see if they want us back again. And if they don't want us back, well, we can camp out in the backyard and just live in darkness. We can claim to be a member of that family. You've all, it's humorous. You know, all know of people who like to be claimed by another family. They say, well, I belong to that family. I live there 24 hours a day or whatever, but in actuality, they are not part of that family, and yet, before long, they start reflecting the standards of that family. They start speaking the way the family does and imitating the mannerisms and so forth, but they're really not of that family. So that's what we're talking about here. We have been delivered from this old family, and when we get into the old sin nature, what we do, we go back and knock on the door again, and we start walking in darkness. We get our old friend, our old brother, our old sister comes out the door, and we take them by the hand, and we go walking through life with that old brother and sister, and we're simply walking in darkness. But God wants us to walk in the light. All right, now, I have lost my reason for even doing this, but at any rate, I wanted to do something with light and darkness. The influence of Satan is to... Oh, I know what it was. I think it has something to do with our independence from God. I was going to illustrate. Good. Give me a little while. I remember where I was. Now, a believer, and these two circles down here represent choices for the believer, not the unbeliever. The unbeliever has only one circle right here. That's all he has. Only one possibility, darkness. The believer has two possibilities, light or darkness. Now, if we are in fellowship, if the Holy Spirit is in control, then we are producing what the Bible designates as good or divine good. If we are under the control of the old sin nature, then we are producing what the Bible designates as good or human good, good that is not acceptable to God or not pleasing to God. The Bible says in Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh, or those that are in or controlled by the old sin nature, cannot please God. They can do all kinds of good. Now, let's say that you are a millionaire. I mean, this caters to everyone's fantasy, right? So here's a believer. This believer. Let's put a believer over here, and let's put a believer over here. Both of these believers are millionaires. This believer is out under the control of the old sin nature, and this believer is in fellowship. This believer gives $1 million to this church, X church. This believer gives $1 million to this church. So we have this one. This is the apple of my eye, church. Okay. And this believer gives $1 million. This believer gives $1 million. This is good. And this is good. All right. Would anyone dispute that this believer giving $1 million to the church is not good? I mean, of course it's good. Who would ever say it's bad? And this believer doing the same thing is good. And from the perspective of the world or anyone else looking from the outside, they're going to look at both believers and say, great, this church now has $2 million. But in actuality, in God's eyes, this is useless. This doesn't mean a thing. In God's eyes, this is not good, it is evil. And it's what we call human good, or good that is independent from God. The reason it is no good is because the believer, under the control of the old sin nature, is operating independently from God. And no matter what he does, it is not pleasing to God. And this believer gives $1 million, and he is pleasing to God. Now, let's break it down one more time. Let's say, let's leave this guy giving $1 million, and let's knock this down to Uno. Dolar. This guy gives $1 million to this church. The apple of my eye church, and we could, you know, in Christ Jesus, of the Apostle John, and carry on, etc., etc. This believer gives $1 to that church. And God says, well done. And God rejects the million. God doesn't want anything to do with that $1 million. This is not pleasing to God. This is 100% pleasing to God. At the reward seat of Christ, after the rapture takes place, Lord Jesus comes back, and all of us who are believers in Christ will be taken up to heaven. We will appear before the reward seat of Christ. The purpose of this is so that God there can evaluate all of our works. And our works are in two categories. Let's keep this line right down in here, right down the middle here. Our works, everything we do, is in two categories. We can do work that is called wood and hay and straw. That's one category. And we can do work that is gold, silver, and jewelry. Okay? Or gems, maybe. But what good is a gem unless you put it in a piece of jewelry? Or in a machine, like a diamond. But see, they didn't have machines back there that took diamonds. All right, so you have the two categories. Wood, hay, straw. Okay. Gold, silver, and gems. And you can see that there's two distinct categories there. Everything you do under the control of the old sin nature is considered wood, hay, and straw. And everything you do that is done with the filling of the Spirit is considered gold, silver, and gems. And when you appear before the reward seat of Christ, here is the throne of Jesus Christ. He is seated here. We are going to appear before him, and he is going to look at all of our production. And the eye of his character, which is represented by fire, the fire of his character is going to evaluate everything we do. And it's going to burn up whatever can be burned up, and is going to preserve intact whatever can be preserved. So all wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. And all gold, silver, and gems will come out of the flame of God's character purified. Or I shouldn't say purified, pure. It won't be burned up. And then whatever's left over will be rewarded. God will give this person reward for all the gold, silver, and gems. And all that is burned up, he's just going to ignore it. It's burned up. I mean, how can you pay any attention to what's burned up? You can look, well, there's some ashes, but that doesn't mean anything. So he's just going to ignore it. In other words, he's not going to condemn you for it. He's not going to spank you on the hand and say, shame on you for all that wood, hay, and straw. You are not going to be condemned for this. You just will not be rewarded for it. And if all you've done, all your Christian way of life is wood, hay, and straw, then it's all going to be burned up. And you're going to have nothing but a pile of ashes. And Jesus Christ is just going to sweep the ashes away and not even pay any attention to it. Look at you and say, well, what do you say for yourself? He says, well, I believed in you a long time ago, and here I stand on that. He says, you're right, you're saved. And that's what it means in 1 Corinthians 3. If all that a man produces is burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, even through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives the whole scenario of what I just went through. All right. Well, that's, again, to illustrate good. So in the world system, we have, in darkness, we have a type of good. And that good, in man's eyes, is not necessarily good in God's eyes. And so the only way that we can know what is truly good is by having the perspective of the Bible. All right. Well, with that in mind, we are looking at a group of people called the Kenites. The Kenites are a group of people who, first of all, as a small clan of nomads, and I guess we could call them shepherd nomads. Shepherd nomads, small clan of shepherd nomads wandering in the area of this, here's Egypt, the Nile River, Sinai Peninsula, somewhat like this, Gulf of Arabia. All right, this is Palestine, this is the Mediterranean Sea. And the clan of the Kenites wandered basically in this area and over in here. So you have them wandering around here. This is the land of Midian. This whole area was considered the land of Midian, even though Moab settled here and Moab settled up here. Edom was down here. I start out, my map looks so great at first, and then it gets all scribbled in. But basically, this is Midian. And the Midianites were also a group of nomads, but much, much larger. Well, what happened is that when these Kenites responded to truth, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they believed in the coming of the Messiah, and therefore they were saved. By the way, this is all taking place back in about, let's see, that was about 1441, let's round it off, say 1500 to 1400 B.C., according to the accepted chronology, when this we're dealing with this group of people called Kenites. Now, the reason we're studying them is basically in our racial humility series, but beyond that, we also want to note some of the spiritual principles found or evidenced in this group of people, because they epitomize what was expected of individual believers in that day. All right, the Kenites then clan was ruled by a man named Reuel. I think that's spelled right. He's also called Jethro. And he is the leader of the Kenites. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet and a priest to Jehovah. And he rules this small clan of people called the Kenites. And his influence is so great in both the area of spiritual and moral truth that he becomes not only the priest of his Kenite tribe, but he becomes the priest of this whole group of Midianite people. Now, Jethro, as a Kenite, is not a Midian. He is just living in that Midian area and has become ruler of the Midianites because of his fantastic influence, both in moral and spiritual areas. They have accepted him as their priest. And as a result, there's a great deal of influence among all these people of Midian, so that they have a basic moral and spiritual perspective toward life. All right, well, this is the guy we're studying, or this is the clan we're studying, Jethro the Kenite. So far we've seen that this group of Kenites existed in the land long before 1500. In fact, they existed clear back when Abraham was first given the promise, and I don't know if I even gave a date there, I didn't. But that's approximately, let me give you an idea of what we got here. Just so you have a chronology perspective. We go back to Genesis 15. We're talking about okay. I'm going to do some small arithmetic here. 2094 and 2494 makes it about 400. So we're talking 400 years before, and of course I should have figured that out because we're talking about the Exodus 400 years from Abraham. All right, 400 years before, you have this Kenite clan existing in the land. That we studied last time in Genesis 15:19. We saw that, the mention of a large group of people, and the Kenites were mentioned there. So for 400 years, the Kenites were living there. The problem is we don't have any indication that they were positive towards spiritual things at that time. The first indication that we have of a Kenite response to truth is at the time of Moses. Moses, after he kills the Egyptian, he leaves Egypt, and he goes and settles in the land of Midian. In fact, he becomes a under-shepherd to a man named Jethro, and ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. And this is where we first encounter the priest of Midian named Jethro. All right, Jethro has a great deal of influence in Moses' life for 40 years. Jethro teaches Moses spiritual truth. You may have wondered where Moses learned so much. He learned all about God's character, all about God's plan. And then, after 40 years, he was ready to face God. And that's when the burning bush incident occurred. God appeared to him in the burning bush, and Moses said, "Well, what's going on here? I'll go check this bush out." God spoke to him, "I've got a job for you. I'm sending you back to Egypt." And at any rate, to make a long story short, Moses was able to take the information that he learned and use it. Then he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years. And during that time, Jethro still helped Moses with his dealing with the people. We studied that as well in Exodus 18, 5 through 24. That's from that time. Now, that brings us to, let's get on with our study. Point number 6 in our outline, the first division. We looked at this already. The first division of the Kenite clan occurs when between Jethro and we'll call this a neutral division. This is a neutral division. By that I mean nobody's wrong. Jethro goes home. Jethro's son, Hobab. Now, you want a good name to name a son? There you go, Hobab, if you're in the Bible name. I bet you've never heard of that. You've heard Jethro, and you've heard Jonadab, Zechariah, Barnabas, all these different names. But how about Hobab? Anyway, Hobab is the son of Jethro, and Hobab stays with Israel. So he stays. Jethro goes home, Hobab stays. Okay, Hobab stays with Israel and actually gets an inheritance in the land. This is the first division. I call it neutral. It's because Jethro is not doing anything wrong by staying, going home, and Hobab is not doing anything wrong. They're both still in fellowship with God. They're both honoring God. They're both pursuing spiritual truth in their life. Okay, well, we studied that already in Exodus 18:27. Along with Numbers 10, 29 through 32, and Judges 1, 16. But we looked at those last time. No need to spend more time on it. All right, point 7. We have the negative influence of the Midianites. 40 years later. 40 years later. So in other words, we've got about 1440. This is about 1441, and this is about 1401. Okay, 40 years later. Those of you who want the AH date, 1441 would be, what's here, 24, I got to add to this, 73 plus 40 makes it 31, but 2513, oh, of course, the date of the Exodus, 2513 A.H., and 40 more years is 2553 to correspond to 1401. All right. Now, the difference between the A.H. date and the B.C. date is simply that this is the accepted chronology by, as established by a man named Ptolemy, who was an astronomer and astrologer. Adam, all the way through a very precise biblical chronology that brings us year by year up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so that we have a very precise and accurate chronology all through that. Okay. The negative influence of the Midianites. This is 40 years later. We have no mention of Jethro. We don't know where he is. He's gone. And with him is gone the positive spiritual influence toward or in the land. So the Midianites are no longer interested in spiritual truth, and Midian joins with Moab, and together these two groups or nations attack Israel. This attack, first of all, is expressed, this attack is first of all expressed in a spiritual attack, secondly, in a moral attack, and then thirdly, it is a physical defense and defeat. Now that is the attack, Midian and Moab against Israel. First of all, the spiritual attack is when they hire a prophet, a man named Balaam, to curse Israel. The people of Moab and Midian realize that Israel is going to conquer the whole land, and they also realize that they don't have the military strength to prevent it. So they figure, we'll try it spiritually. Let's get this prophet of God, who is a believer, out of fellowship, therefore dabbling in the occult, involved with demonism, and they say, let's get this guy Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam tries to curse Israel, it continually fails. As a result, Balaam finally gets back in fellowship and blesses Israel instead in a very fantastic way. You have four or five chapters in the book of Numbers that teach this. If you go from about Numbers 20 through 24, I think, teaches about Balaam. Anyway, that failed. So then you have a moral attack. Balaam gets back out of fellowship. He's no longer interested in following God's plan, and so he goes to the people of Midian, and he goes to the people of Moab, and he says, here's our solution. Let's attack them in a moral way. Let's get them to act immorally. Let's get them to have sexual relationships with our women, and this will cause God to show great disfavor toward them. This moral attack succeeds to a certain extent. It does cause God to get mad at them. And as a result, many Israelites die. But they do recover because of some strong spiritual influence in the nation of Israel. A man named Phinehas, if I remember correctly, is one of the men who caused this changeover and caused them to get away from the immoral activities. As a result, Moab and Midian become defensive. They don't take the aggression to Israel, they become defensive because Israel arms an army and goes after them, and you have a great battle that results in five major clans of Midian wiped out. Five major clans of Midian wiped out. All right, and that's, I believe, is what we looked at last time, too, very briefly. Okay, they never recover, and 226 years later, they're attacking Israel again. That is the Midianites. The Midianites never recover spiritually. They never get back under that influence that was provided by Jethro. And as a result, they are constantly at war, spiritually, morally, and physically, with the nation of Israel. And so we find them still, 226 years later, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, we have another war with Midian. All right, that brings us to point 8. This is where we left off last time. The second division of the Kenites. This is a negative division. This one is called a negative division. It occurs in Judges 4:11. We have a man named Heber. Probably better translated Heber. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. Now this is up north, okay? Let's put this under A, B, and C, and so forth. A, man named Heber. Heber separates from his believer brethren make that one point. Heber separates from his believer brethren. These are the Kenites, the rest of the Kenites, who are called the sons of Hobab. Now, the sons of Hobab is the brother-in-law of Moses. Okay, now it says the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and that's simply a misunderstanding of the Hebrew there. The Hebrew simply indicates that this is the Hobab who is of the father-in-law of Moses, the one we already saw in Judges 1:16, where it said he settled in the land of Israel. Now you have, then, if you remember on our map, I don't think I'll go all the way back. We'll do it this way real quick. Okay, Hobab and his people settled basically in this area. And now, at some time, Heber leaves and goes up north into the Naphtali area. So he goes up north and leaves these guys down here. See, we already saw this in a previous point. Now Heber goes up north. You put that under B. He settles up north. Settles up north in a place called K-E-D-E-S-H, Kedesh. Above the sea of, now here's a good one, Kinneret, C-H-I-N-N-E-R-E-T-H. Now where in the world is that? Well, way up here, there's another little tiny sea. And they're above that. So this is Galilee. And this is a little longer line than usual. That big, the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And this is Kinneret, way up here. And they settle way up north. So that Kadesh is up here above the Sea of Kinneret. Okay, settle up in Kadesh, above the Sea of Kinneret. You can check out your map and you'll see this very clearly. See, in Judges 4:17, Heber allies himself with Israel. No. Allies himself with Israel's enemy. There we go. Israel's enemy. The king of Canaan. Judges 4:17. It says, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So here's Heber's wife. And this is up north then. This is his tent. His wife is there. And it says, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now Jabin, the king of Hazor, is this Canaanite king. And if you read between, for example, verses 12 through 17 there, you will see that there is a conflict here. Let me read it real quickly. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, these are Israelite judges, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. So you see, we have a military situation here, right? We're in a battle. We're in a warfare. And Sisera alighted from his chariot, which simply means he got off, and fled away on foot. He said, I think I can run faster than these horses. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. But now Sisera fled. He got away. And where he go, he went to Heber's household.
Why? Because, well, they have an ally, they have an alliance. Well, what business does this Heber have being buddy-buddy with this guy who's fighting with Israel? So you get the point here. Heber has disassociated with Hobab. Heber has separated from his believer brethren, represented by the sons of Hobab, gone up north. Why? Because he's negative to truth. Hobab is still positive to truth. His people are still positive to truth, living in the land of Israel. Heber doesn't want anything to do with Israel. And he's expressing his negative volition to spiritual truth by leaving. And he's up here. And then he expresses that negative volition of truth by joining with Israel's enemy. Okay. Letter D. His wife is still positive to spiritual truth. Now, positive volition towards spiritual truth was to be evidenced in two basic ways. Personal, let's put a one here, personal worship of Jehovah. Personal worship of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Secondly, total acceptance of Israel's right to the land. So you have personal worship of Jehovah, and then secondly, you have to be totally acceptable to Israel's right in the land. Why? Well, if you're worshiping Jehovah, you've got to accept Israel's place in the land because Jehovah gave them the land. It is Jehovah said the land is yours. So if you're worshiping Jehovah, you can't very well be an enemy of Israel. Well, Heber is an enemy of Israel, has rejected the worship of Jehovah, has rejected light and spiritual truth. But his wife is still positive to spiritual truth. And of course, a believer. Probably a believer, and this is indicated, we put E, indicated by the event of Judges 4, 17 through 23, with chapter 5, 24 through 27. Now here we have a believer, positive to truth, interested in promoting the things of God. And to promote the things of God at that time included recognition of Israel's place in the land and support of Israel. Now this woman's husband is negative to truth and negative to Israel. If we read at verse 17, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So he figures, I'm safe here, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, and my master simply means sir, the Hebrew way of saying sir. Turn away, sir, turn aside here to my house, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. She hid him. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him again. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent. And it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. See, someone's going to come and look for this guy. He's an escaping general. But Jael has something else in mind. Jael knows who he is, knows that this is a military confrontation and is going to help the army out. Verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Now, this woman did a good thing. This deed is praised, we will see in a moment. she did the best she could. I mean, she couldn't pull out a sword and take this guy on head to head. I mean, she's not a military personnel, not trained in that capacity. So all she can do is cover him up with a blanket, let him go to sleep, and then take care of him in that way. Verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg still in his head. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. Now, turn over to chapter 5, 24 through 20. You see what chapter 5 is? Chapter 5 is poetic. In your New American Standard, you see how it stands out as being poetic. It's indented. That means it's a poetic section. We call this the Song of Deborah. The Song of Deborah is praise to Jehovah for his military victory. And there's a special place in here in this praise of Jehovah, recognizing the deed of Jael. Verse 24, most blessed of women, most to be praised, really. Most praised of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most praised is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. This is praise of this woman's deed in a fantastic song of Deborah, the judges, if you want to call judges, the judge of Israel at this time, ruling in conjunction with a man named Barak. So the point is that although Heber is a bad guy, here is a man's wife who could still be a positive believer, influenced by truth, and seeking to promote the things of the nation of Israel. Okay, well, we got about 5 minutes left here approximately. Let's see what we can do. Point nine. By the way, that spiritual influence that Jael had came from her association with the family, the clan down under, down beneath, you know, the children of Hobab, sons of Hobab, as they're called there in chapter 4 of Judges. As time moved on, this is the last point for the, no, it's not. Oh, my goodness, I forgot about that. Kenites. I still got another whole page for the Kenites. I thought I was going to get the last point in, but no, I've got two more. As time moved on, the Kenites came under the rulership of a man named Rechab. Rechab. This man is going to gain a greater reputation than Jethro, a greater reputation than Hobab. And the clan is going to change its name from the Kenites to the Rechabites. This guy's going to have such a positive influence. Even though they're already, you know, in pretty good shape, this guy's going to carry even further. As time moved on, the Kenites came under the rulership of Rechab, who so greatly influenced the clan for truth that they became Rechabites. First Chronicles 2:55. All right, First Chronicles 2:55. Samuel King Chronicles. Okay, it says here, and the families of scribes who lived at Jabez were the Turathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now, it doesn't say Rechabites here. It will a little bit later in our reference. But this is to point out that we have a special reference to a man named Rechab. Now, let's move on and finish this up for the day. A. They were known for their scribal activities. All right, so we'll put scribal activities. A scribe was a person who devoted himself to the study and the copying of the scriptures. So they became scribal devotees. They became ones who devoted themselves to the study of the scriptures and the copying of the scriptures so that, you know, the people could have copies. Many, many scrolls would be copied. B, oh, and that's the same reference, by the way. Notice it says, and the families of scribes. B, this pursuit of truth was perpetuated by Rechab's son, Jonadab. And Jonadab gets a better reputation than even Rechab. I mean, these guys are really something. We have him mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 6. Oh, I just realized probably I'm not going to be able to finish about this guy, but let's check out Jeremiah 35, 6. You have the reference to him. But they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. Now, the drinking of wine is a reference to what was normally called as a Nazirite vow. It wasn't a specific Nazirite vow, but it was related to it, and it's a vow of dedication to spiritual things. So that we are going to set aside the pursuit of normal human things. We're not going to eat rich food. We're not going to participate in the wine because we're going to dedicate ourselves simply to the things of the Spirit. Nothing wrong with the wine, but this is a symbol of dedication. Now, if you read the whole, let's go back to chapter 1, or verse 1 rather. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. There's our term. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazan, that guy, the son of Jeremiah, not the prophet, son of Habazaniah and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I said before the men of the house of Rechabites, pitchers full of wine, cups, and said to them, drink wine. And that's what brings us to verse 6. They said, no, we're not going to drink wine. In other words, God is showing Jeremiah. The reason God told Jeremiah to do this is he wants to demonstrate to Jeremiah the dedication of the Rechabites. And as we pursue this study, we're going to see that the Rechabites get a great, great honor pronounced upon them by Jeremiah. Okay. I think we probably better stop there. And next time we've got to pick up at point C, and we'll see something of the great deed of Jonadab. The Rechabites, or the Kenites as a clan, are known for great, great deeds. We have Jethro, well known for his guiding, for his teaching of Moses. We have Hobab, well known for his guiding of the nation of Israel. We have Jael, well known for her military deed. And we have Jonadab, also well known for a military deed. So we will pick up here tomorrow. We'll continue this study tomorrow with a little bit about Jonadab, and then we got some more about the Rechabites, and well, we've got some more information to give you. You're dismissed.